If you'll take your Bibles, please, and now let's turn to the book of John in chapter 12. Of course, this is what is called Palm Sunday, and it's the Sunday in which the Lord Jesus had what is called by many the triumphal entry, where the Lord Jesus goes into the temple and, of course, is rejected by man during this time. And just within a few days, the very people that would be saying Hosanna and thinking that he was the Messiah would be the same one saying crucify him. And so we see this was a great turn of events. In fact, just the greatest event that ever happened in the world, the greatest week of in the world when our Redeemer came to redeem us of our sins and to make us ready to see him in heaven. And we see that as he has come to not only to die for our sins, but to be raised and conquer our sins. And now he is at the right hand of the throne of God, of course, with God the Father in heaven. And one day we will be with him also, if you know him as your personal Savior. Now, in saying that, we see there is all kinds of political things going on, polarization. I love the book of John because John was an eyewitness. And John brings out so many times things that he saw as an eyewitness, but he didn't understand them at the moment. And then he'll put a little commentary in there and say these things that we understood later on. There are several things in the passage in chapters 11 and 12 that we see here. But now we see that in this passage that we're looking at, if we begin in verse 20, the triumphal entry is now done with. And the Lord, there's just a bevy of activity going on around him. We know that he cleansed the temple. There's several other things that he did. But then there were a group of Greeks that came. And these were believers. These were people, Old Testament saints, if you want to call them that. The people that had accepted the Jehovah of Israel as their Savior. Now, when the Bible uses Greek, like the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is almost like a generic term, which is the idea the Greek language had gone from Spain into Asia. It was the trade language of the day. And any non-Jew who was under the influence of the Greeks or under the trade language of the day, the Jew would consider them Greeks. And so you didn't know, you could be a Syrian, and yet if you were if the Jew was looking at you and you could speak even the trade language of the Greeks, then they would consider you a Greek. But here we see that these people, we don't know if they were from Greece itself, but people from all over the world now are coming to the Passover, both Jew and Gentile, that now they are coming to observe this great feast that the Lord had set up for his people and for those who loved him. And they come, and they have heard of all the things that have been going on in these past few weeks that the Lord Jesus has done. And remember, this is right on the heels of the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And oh my, did that cause a great buzz among people all around. And John mentions this several times, that other people who remembered or they had heard about John the Baptist, about Lazarus being raised from the dead, then they were quite concerned. And they were, oh, this must be the Messiah. And we see that the Lord, by this time, in chapter 12, the beginning of the chapter, he had already been at Mary's house, and Mary was Lazarus' brother. And we see a lot of things involved in all this. But we see now in verse 20 of John chapter 12, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And notice these were worshipers of Jehovah. There were a lot of people who did that. We know that the centurion was a good man. And of course, he had a servant. And he acclaimed Jesus Christ as, he said, we know that you're from God. And so this shows us that he had accepted the Jewish way of doing things and was a believer, an Old Testament believer, we would call that. And the Lord Jesus admired his faith. And so we see that these people, they were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship also. And I'm sure that centurion probably was up there worshiping the Lord also. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Now Philip would be the natural bridge, because Philip was a man, even though he was a disciple, he had a Greek name. And Philip means lover of horses. So if your name is Philip, I hope you have a horse out in the stall. But we see that Philip, they came naturally to him just by his very name. And then Philip, he went to a fellow disciple, notice in verse 22, and he tells Andrew. Now, it's interesting about Andrew. Every time you see Andrew in the Bible, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. And we see that he brought his brother Peter to the Lord. And we see that he brought the young man with loaves and fishes. And other times, either individually or collectively, Andrew is always a part of bringing people to the Lord. And so we see that Philip tells Andrew, and in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them and said, 'The hour has come.'" Okay, now everything that I've come to do is ready. Now remember, at the first of his ministry, he had told his mother, he said, my hour has not yet come. But now, after his ministry on earth, and he's coming to do what he intended to do, and that was to give himself an offering for our sin on the cross. And so we see now that the hour's come, and that the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorified? He was going to be crucified. But we see, first of all, before the glorification, there would be the crucifixion. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will serve my Father, or him will my Father honor." Verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, that wasn't the reason he came. But he said, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." Now, Father, we pray that you would just bless the reading now and the preaching of your word. We pray that you'll bless our people, that, Lord, during these great times of uncertainty, that you will just increase our certainty, and that you're God, that you would never leave us or forsake us, that all things are going to work together for good to them that love you, that are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would just bless this time. Open our eyes that we may behold great things out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when the Greeks asked this question, they had no idea the political intrigue that they were getting themselves involved in. We see now for the past several weeks, things were coming to a head. The great climactic miracle the Lord did was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a prominent man. He was from a prominent family, and people all around knew him. And so that created quite a buzz. And so we can turn back to that as we look back in chapter 11. In verse 45, we see that after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, that it says in verse 45, "Then many Jews came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did and believed on him." So there were a lot of people as a result of this crowning achievement, as far as the great miracles the Lord did, raising someone from the dead. Now, I love the miracles the Lord did. If I was a undertaker or a person who worked in that industry, every time the Lord came, he wrecked business. I mean, whenever the people would come to see him, he'd heal them. That delays, you know, funerals. Every funeral he ever went to, he messed up, including his own. The widow of Nain, he raised her son up from the dead. And so you can imagine what the local funeral director would think. Oh, no, here Jesus comes. My business is going to go down. But even with Lazarus, you can imagine what it must be like after all the burial is over with, and then up pops Lazarus again, and he's out in the world. And the funeral director who took care of his body and all the rest now can stare Lazarus eye to eye. And so that must have been quite a buzz that would go around in the community. And of course, since he had already done so many other miracles, and he still was going to do others according to the to what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that his name was spread abroad among all the land. And so we see, first of all, then there were a lot of people that said, okay, we believe him. But then there are always those people that no matter what you do, no matter how good you are, no matter what you show them, they are not going to believe. They refuse. They've got their own agenda. And it doesn't matter if they hear a voice from heaven, they are not going to believe in God. They're not going to believe you if they've got their agenda. You might as well talk to a wall because they already figured out what they're going to do. But notice in verse 46 of chapter 11, it says, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Oh my. Can you imagine them reporting to the Pharisees and saying, you know, he raised somebody from the dead. Isn't that great? No, they said, that rascal raised somebody from the dead. Can you believe? What are we going to do to overcome that? And so we see that no matter what the Lord did, and that's why I say, if you're expecting a miracle before you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then miracles don't save people. Now, they could point you to God, but they will never bring you to God. That is whenever you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. When he calls, you must answer. But if you've got all kinds of objections, if you've got your own agenda, and you're not willing to give up that agenda and accept the Lord Jesus just as you are without one plea, we sing that song, Unconditional Surrender, as we come to the Lord and call him Lord of our lives. And not my way, but your way, Lord. That is repentance. And so when a person gets saved, they're turning from their way to the Lord. And they're saying, whatever I dreamed of, whatever I thought of in the past, or what was going to make me successful, or whatever was going to bring fulfillment, I forsake that, and I want the Lord Jesus because he tells me that in him is life, and that he came to have life, that we may have life, and that we may have it more abundantly. And that's one of the great themes of John's gospel is light, that's understanding, and revelation, and life. The fulfillment of what we're here for, and that is to glorify God. So we see that these people, no matter what they saw, no matter what they heard, they had their own agenda, and as a result, they were not willing to give it up, and in fact, they were willing to fight to keep it. And so they go to the Pharisees, and they lay it all out. Now, the Pharisees and the chief priests and all these political groups, they get together, and they have a conference. And they're saying, what in the world are we going to do about this? This guy's even raising people from the dead. Now, if they were wise, they would say, okay, if you can't beat him, join him. Maybe he's telling us the truth. But no, they were so dead set in their ways that no matter what Jesus did, they still rejected him. Because after all, he was moving in on their turf, their power, their way of doing things. And if to accept him meant that their life would be drastically altered, and they would not want that. And so we see in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council, and they said, what shall we do, or what can we do? For this man doeth many miracles. They knew about it. How many miracles would he have to do in order for someone to accept him as Savior? But no matter what he did, they rejected him. He says, if we let him thus alone, all men shall believe him. Hey, we can't let that. Isn't it interesting how the devil's crowd wants to shut the Christian up? We should not speak. We should not pray in school. We should not have any voice in the marketplace because, after all, somebody might believe. And we see a country now, our country, where people are visibly upset, even by the mention of God, with a man who just past week donated his entire industry to make masks for people. And yet, because he mentioned God, they're against him. How sad that is, the rejecters of God. And so we see it says, and if you let him alone, then people are going to believe him. But then, oh, Caiaphas, that rascal, verse 49, he was the high priest. And he said to them, now consider what is expedient for you, that one man shall die. He's rationalizing. He's saying, yes, we're going to put him to death. But we've seen this before. There's been other false messiahs come along, and they've been put to death. And so this is what we got to do with him. And because after all, he might have been doing some great things, but whenever we've seen these false messiahs, not only would the Romans destroy that person, usually with crucifixion or whatever else, anyone who would rise up against the Roman authority, suffer severely. But then many times, and most of the time, the Jews around them would suffer also. So Caiaphas is rationalizing. He's saying, you know, if we take care of him and we do away with him, then also that's good for our nation. And so we won't have the Romans coming in on us too. So after all, this is good for us. Let's go ahead and plan to murder him. Of course, that's the good religious way of doing things, I guess. But of course, it was totally, again, a blasphemy to even think of killing someone in the name of God. But here we see this is what is going on. Now, as a result of that, we see that the Lord had to retire in verse 54 for a few days in the city called Ephraim, a little town. We're not sure exactly where it was, but northeast of Jerusalem. And we see with Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there's going to be some things he does as far as healing people and so forth, even on his way from Ephraim down to Bethany, where we pick up the next timeline in chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus 6 days before the Passover. So here we begin the Passover week. He came to Bethlehem. And so we see, first of all, the divisions among the people, those who believed the Lord Jesus and those who totally rejected him. Now we see the devotion of a family, and especially of a woman. And we see that he came to Bethany, which was a town just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, just less than 5 miles anyway. He said, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and they had made a supper for him. So notice this prominent family, and everybody knows, and here old Lazarus is at the feast. What a blessing that must have been. But for him to be at the feast, and for Mary and Martha and the whole family, and then the disciples, that's quite a crowd at that feast. And we know in the story, for lack of time, we won't go deep into it, but we know that she took her most expensive ointment, and she washed his feet with her hair. What a blessing that was. And because she knew something was coming up, something major that was going to change the world was coming. Everybody realized if he's the Messiah, then things are going to change. If he's not the Messiah, things are going to change. Something is going to happen because this thing is coming to a head. You've got too many powerful people that are going to try to destroy him. And if he doesn't destroy them, then he is going to be destroyed. So you've got the major polarization of the society, those who believed and those who didn't believe. And it was coming to a head. And of course, we know that the final ultimate victory was the Lord Jesus, because Satan, the Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, if he had known that Lord Jesus would have been risen from the dead, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we see that that Satan and all of his emissaries, including, the person that Judas who forsook him, and even in the midst of the great devotion that those people, and especially Mary, had, you still had that person who was the unbeliever. And I imagine by this time that old Judas was already working, and this is one of the schemes that old Caiaphas and others. They had already had their emissaries. They had their spies out there. And they were just looking for the right time, the right place. And they were going to nab the Lord Jesus. And they thought they were going to win the battle. But of course, when anybody fights the Lord, they just play right into his hands. Because ultimately, the Lord is going to win. And all things work together for good to them that love God. And so we see that God has ways of turning even his enemies into a blessing. Because after all, they were the very tools that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. And as a result of that cross, as a result of his sacrifice for us, as a result of his resurrection, we can have eternal life because of what he did for us on those faithful day, on that faithful day. And so we see now that the battle lines have been formed, and we see that now brings us back to our text, where we have the direction that the Lord gives these Greeks. And he tells them in chapter 12 that the Bible tells us, well, actually, if you go back in verse 9, it says that the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. So notice that people all around wanting to see Lazarus, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. Isn't that sad? I mean, if somebody comes up with a cure for the coronavirus, and if it doesn't suit people politically, then they'll try to either deny it or even put them to death. It's kind of interesting how that is. Even we got all kinds of people out there today with all kinds of agendas, and it's hard to believe what to believe or who to believe these days. But we see that Lazarus, he should be a hero. And yet because he didn't suit somebody's political fancy, they were willing to put him to death, along with the Lord Jesus, of course. And so we see now that in verse 12 now, and on the next day, and we see that they came to the feast, much people, and they took palm trees. And, of course, you have the great triumphal entry. And notice in verse 19, as a result of that triumphal entry, the political, you can imagine now, the politics of it all. Here, the Lord was getting a parade. He's going into the east gate. He is coming as the Messiah. Now, of course, they did not understand him riding a mule, which is an image of peace, rather than a white horse, which is a conquering hero, which would have been the general or the king or whatever. We know he'll do that later on in the coming when he comes again. But he came to as a sacrifice. And one reason he did this, and one reason that Pilate and all the Roman soldiers weren't out there to meet him, was because he didn't come on a white horse. If he'd been on a white horse, you can imagine there'd have been a whole legion of Roman soldiers right there at the gate. But no, he came on a mule. He came on a donkey, or actually, the Bible says that he came on her colt, which means that he rode an unbroken animal in, which again is a minor miracle, and the Lord Jesus doing that, but he's the creator. But he probably was a laughing stock to the Romans. What in the world is this religious thing? And you got all these Jews that we don't understand in the first place. But it was something that they would turn up their nose at, because they did not feel a threat at all about him riding in, even though there were throngs of people that were saying Hosanna and all these things to him. But as he comes in, notice the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you how that you prevail in nothing? Behold, the whole world is going for him. How do we turn this guy around? We got a real problem here. And what do we do politically? We got to do away with this fellow some way." And then we see our text where the Greeks came, and they were in the middle of all this. They were just innocent people asking questions. We've seen this, we've seen that, and we would love to see the Lord Jesus. And I imagine old Philip said, "You don't know what you're getting into right now," because there's people that love him, and yet there are people that are trying to stay away from him because he is a political hot potato right now. And so you can now we see that they came to the Lord, And the Lord told them about complete surrender. If you really want to follow me, and here we see we go from the divisions to the devotion, and now we see the direction that the Lord gives, as we see now that he talks to them. And Jesus said, "The hour has come," in verse 23, "that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat," he uses a farming tool or farming term, that in order for a crop to come up, there must be a seed that goes in. And botanists tell us that the seed literally dies before it springs forth and all those things. I won't get into that. But actually the seed, he considers himself the seed, that it should bring forth much fruit. And of course it brings forth the fruit of the world, the Lord Jesus and his church. And he says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall have life eternal." There's the idea of giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we see the idea that we give our lives in order for the Lord Jesus to give us life. But in verse 25 to 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." There's the direction. "Where I am, there also is my servant." And so we see that the Lord says, actually he told his disciples later on, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's all kinds of people that call themselves Christians today. In fact, the politics of this age, we're hearing some of the most egregious things coming from our political officers. They are talking, they will say things diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And then to prove their point, they will take some point or some verse out of context in Scripture to make themselves sound religious. And how sad that is, because the Bible says that if you love the Lord, you're going to find out, you're going to learn. He says, "Come unto me and learn of me, and I will give you rest for your souls." God will never lead you outside of his will. He will never tell you something contrary to the Word of God in order for you to do the will of God. No, his will and his word are synonymous. And so we see that he says that we're to follow him. So that's direction. Unconditional surrender. "Lord, whatever you want, not my will, but thine be done." And then, of course, he goes into verse 27. And very quickly, we just want to look at our final point, and that is the decision that God's message always demands. "He that is not for me is against me." But here he gives the decision. He says to these Greeks and to anyone that was listening, you must make a decision. Am I the Messiah? Am I God? Am I the one who can forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life, or am I not? And so we see again one of those great miracles, because the Bible tells us that as he is talking to the people, they heard a voice from heaven. And they're saying, "My." So how many times, this is the third time that we see the Lord, that God the Father is talking to people around Jesus, a voice from heaven. And notice he says that, I have, in verse 28, he says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again," talking about his name. And these people heard that. And the people therefore stood by and heard it, and it sounded like it thundered. And others say, "Oh no, it's an angel." And Jesus answered, said, "The voice came not because of me, but for your sake." So how will God have to speak to you? Even, and history has proven this, even in the Bible, God can do some of the greatest things and people still say, "What did he do?" And so here we have a personal message from God the Father and God the Son together, and people still were plotting to put him to death. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Now, this was the monkey wrench in the machinery, because the Lord was using a term that was quite familiar to anyone that had lived in the Roman Empire. The idea of being lifted up was a way of saying you're going to be crucified. And it's like us saying you're going to be thrown into the slammer. Well, what's the slammer? Of course, that's jail. And people usually aren't thrown in there. They're usually placed in there. But it's the idea of thrown in the slammer is the terminology that we use for a person put in jail. Well, a man who's going to be lifted up was going to the cross. And so here the Lord is saying that he was going to the cross. And they say, wait a minute. Whoa. You're the Messiah. You're coming to conquer the world. He said, no, follow me. And it will be explained later on. Now, notice in verse 33, and this is what I was saying, John would put little comments in there, like, because he didn't understand it himself at the time. But in verse 33, he said this, signifying the death that he should die. So he was telling these people, and then John, in his history lesson to us, telling it, this is what God meant by this. And so he's going to die. The people answered and heard, we have heard out of the law. And so they're going into who he is, the Son of Man, but the Son of Man being lifted up? Hey, the Son of Man, the Messiah, he's not going to be lifted up. He's going to come as a conquering king. No, they forgot passages like Isaiah 53 and others. And then the Lord said to him, yet a little while is the light, and he was the light of the world. He had already proclaimed that, is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come unto you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. That's what we mean by the term lost. A person who doesn't know the light of the world is lost. They're wandering around as a sheep without a shepherd, as a person who is walking in darkness. Notice in verse 36, he says, while you have light, believe in the light, that you might be children of the light. And later on, we see that Paul calls us children of light, those who accept the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And so there's a great decision. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the Messiah? Is he the God of heaven who was the creator of heaven and earth? Or is he just some religious fanatic that is equal with all the rest of the religious fanatics, whether it's Buddha or Mohammed or any of the rest of them that came along? Or is he the God of heaven? If he is the God of heaven, then you must decide what you're going to do with him. And the Lord Jesus, or John later on, tells us, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's all one-syllable words that a first grader could understand. The decision. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Have you given your life to him? Have you surrendered your will and said, Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and save me? And if you've done that, then you have eternal life. It's not that you will have it, you have it. And as a result, the change that God has made in our lives, and he's turned us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto himself, and now we have the power to live for him. And all the blessings, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, what God has in store for those who love him, the blessings that come from knowing him as our personal Savior. We talked about that last week in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. But all the blessings, not only in this life, but in the things to come. Do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that means you and me, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know him? Oh, I think we'll meet some of those Greeks in heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing John in heaven, the eyewitnesses that are there, and the blessings of knowing people who saw our Savior as he gave himself for us, that we can have eternal life through him. I hope you know him. If not, then why not allow someone to take the word of God? We would be more than happy if you'll either text us, or excuse me, if you'll send us an email through our webpage or whatever, or call us on the phone, we got our telephone, whatever we can do to help you. But we want you to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I love John because he says over in 1 John, he says, all these things that we've seen and we've heard and we've touched with our hands, we declare unto you, and truly we want to have fellowship with you. We want to know you, but truly our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to know what we know, and that is to know him and the blessings that come from him. We hope that you will know him during these times. Don't look for great miracles or whatever. Those things aren't saved. It's the call of God. And if God is dealing in your heart now, turn from your way and from your will and accept him and say, Lord, whatever you want, become the Lord of my life. I hope you will. Lord bless you.